Please keep that passage open. If you've closed it, it's on page 1051. It will be really helpful if you can follow it as we go through together. And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have indeed already spoken to us as we've heard this part of your word from Luke's gospel read to us. We pray, please, may your spirit continue to take your word and apply it to our lives and grant us faith, strength to obey, and please give us understanding too. We do pray for your spirit to work in us and to help us to know you and respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month saw the country marking 10 years since suicide bombers killed 52 people and injured 700 across London. And as part of the events that marked the decade since 7/7, there was a dramatised version of the true story of Reverend Julie Nicholson on the BBC. I don't know whether anybody saw it, but she was the vicar who stepped down from her post because she felt unable to forgive the 7/7 bombers who were responsible for the death of her 24-year-old daughter. In June this year, there were the Charleston church killings in the US, and we heard the family of the pastor who was killed say very shortly afterwards, "We forgive." Now, those may seem quite extreme circumstances in which people are grappling with forgiving or not. And so we may be able to understand why people struggle to forgive such terrible things like that. But for each of us, I am sure that there are circumstances that we faced, or maybe that we continue to face, which present us with that challenge of forgiving somebody. Maybe even to keep forgiving them. And yet the Lord Jesus in his teaching and the Lord's Prayer says very clearly that we are to forgive those who sin against us. Does God command us to do the impossible? Here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples again. This is one of those occasions when the translators of the New International Version that we have in the pews have included a pretty unhelpful heading. Do remember that the headings that are included, that are in italics, they're not part of the original text. They've been included by the translators. Sometimes they're helpful. Other times, such as here, they're not that helpful. It says sin, faith, duty. And it doesn't really help us to see what I think is the connection between these different paragraphs. I don't think it's simply a random collection of Jesus' sayings. They actually belong together and they have a common theme. You see, though people are inevitably going to be tempted to sin because of this sinful, fallen world that we live in, we are to watch ourselves and not be the cause of others being tempted and doing what is wrong. Instead, in fact, in complete contrast, we are to keep on forgiving others as we're obliged to do as the Lord's servants. And that, I think, is the main idea of this passage. So let's look at it in a little bit more detail. First of all, Jesus says, watch out, don't cause temptation. Listen to Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." Jesus is thoroughly realistic about the kind of world that we live in. He knows that people get very angry, that they act foolishly on the spur of the moment, that they can abuse others emotionally or physically or sexually. He knows that people are greedy and that they will seek to make a fast buck at the expense of somebody else. But while Jesus is not naive, he doesn't let us off the hook either. He says that though we're living in this kind of world, We're not to be the source of temptation to another person, nor are we to wrong them and to trip them up by what we say or what we do or what we make them think or watch. So to every person who calls themselves a Christian, Jesus gives a warning. He says, watch yourself. Because our behavior, good or bad, will either point other people towards Jesus or turn them away from him, even causing them to perish forever. And that's why Jesus sees that it's so serious to cause someone else to stumble and reject God or disobey him. And the expression, little one, is a phrase that means a person young in the Christian faith, as well as meaning a child. See, Jesus hasn't been speaking to or about children for seven chapters in Luke's gospel. But he has been speaking about the tax collectors and so-called sinners to the Pharisees and the disciples. If you remember and you were with us, chapter 15 begins with the Pharisees being offended because Jesus was spending time with his people who were excluded from society, rejected by them. And the Pharisees were complaining that he was befriending these so-called sinners, even eating with them and showing them great acceptance. And so it's most likely that these people who are turning to Jesus are the little ones that he's referring to. But how could the Pharisees cause these kinds of people to stumble? Surely it's going to be the other way around when you think about their lifestyle. Well, no. When you think about the reputation that the Pharisees had for being religious experts, that the Pharisees and teachers of the law could be the cause of other people tripping up because of their teaching. Causing people to stumble could just as much be through false teaching as by wrong behavior. Both are likely to cause people to fail to know and trust Christ. So it makes you realize that anyone with some kind of teaching responsibility is a Christian, whether it's as a growth group leader or reading the Bible with a younger Christian, one-to-one, or helping out with the children's group, or even a preacher in one of our services. All of us are at risk here. The things that we teach can have disastrous consequences or wonderful ones. And that's why misleading teaching, whether deliberately denying or altering what the Bible says, or teaching it carelessly, is such a serious thing. And if a Christian causes a non-Christian to stumble by not accepting them when they repent and believe in Jesus, which is pretty much what the Pharisees were doing with the tax collectors and sinners, effectively excluding them or trying to exclude them from God's kingdom, when in fact God is accepting them, well, then that is really grim for them. I think it's a warning for those of us who've maybe been Christians for a long time and are immersed in kind of Christian subculture within a church to be really careful about what we expect new Christians to be like or to do. To be really gracious and patient and not exclude them because they don't fit in. Jesus says it's better to have a circular millstone, and that would be the upper stone that would be turned by hand on top of another stone to grind corn. Well, it's better to have one of those like a collar round your neck and then to take a runner into the sea. It's the ancient equivalent of the concrete shoes that the mafia would use to dispose of their enemies. It's not a nice way to go. But Jesus says that it's better to have that than to cause someone else to lose their life forever by your wrong teaching about Christ or through ungodly behavior which makes them sin too or which turns them away from God's kingdom. Watch out, says Jesus. Don't cause temptation, but instead forgive. Instead forgive. And so he continues in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, the point isn't that you sort of keep a tally and you think, right, they've got two more goes, and then they've had their seven chances, and then I don't need to bother forgiving them anymore. No, seven times a day is going to be every couple of hours. And seven was the perfect number in Hebrew thought. And so forgiving seven times daily is just to keep on forgiving. Just, in fact, as God does with us, if we've put our trust in Jesus. And to rebuke doesn't mean to be judgmental or severe with people. Instead, it involves being compassionate, but not weak. It means not bearing a grudge, whilst not being indifferent towards what's evil and just turning a blind eye. You see, if we really care about someone and love them, it means that we'll want what is best for them, even if it means that we have to face some unpleasant realities together. So we won't pretend that everything is okay when it's not. Well, what might this mean for us today here? Well, surely it means that we'll not be idealistic about Christians. Rather, we'll recognize that any church is full of hypocritical, sinful people, just like you and I. And when Jesus tells us, watch yourselves, well, we want to make sure that we're not causing somebody else to say, well, you know, if that's how Christians behave, well, I really want nothing to do with the kind of God they say that they believe in. So this is for all of us who claim to be Christians with our non-Christian family members and work colleagues or our neighbours. And I think we want to do what we can to help others to repent. We don't just turn a blind eye as if that's more loving. We'll also be playing our part in forgiving whenever and wherever we need to. And if this is what Jesus expects of his people, I guess it will mean that we'll pursue deep and honest relationships within our church community rather than superficial ones. You know, it's very easy for people to back off and they won't engage with people anymore because they've been hurt by somebody in the past. And we think, well, that's what we do in society. That's what we will do in church. Jesus calls us to something else. Now, having heard Jesus' command, you may say, well, you know, this is impossible. You mean, when my spouse does this, once again, I'm supposed to forgive him or her? Or when my sister or brother winds me up deliberately or lets me down yet again, you know, I'm just to wipe the slate clean and forget and say, I forgive you? Jesus, are you being serious? You don't know what he's like. You don't know what she's done. Listen to what the disciples say in response in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So it seems that the disciples thought as well, well, you know, it's impossible what you're asking, Jesus. But instead, Jesus teaches them about faith to forgive. That's the second heading, faith to forgive. Jesus' teaching exposes our powerlessness, our inability to forgive. But the wise response by the disciples when they think this is impossible is to cry out to the Lord Jesus for help. And here is what he says in response to their cry in verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now the mustard seed would have been the smallest seed they were familiar with. And so Jesus is emphasizing that it's not about the quantity or size of faith you have. It doesn't need to be big at all. Jesus was probably referring to the black mulberry tree, which had a really extensive root system. It spread out really widely and also very deeply. So the tree is really firmly rooted in the ground. And so the point is that try to uproot a tree like this and then planting it in the sea is a bit like Jesus' camel going through the eye of a needle image. It seems pretty well impossible. But Jesus says that the smallest amount of faith, if it's directed towards him, it's enough. So if we have genuine trust in Jesus, if we know him personally as our Savior and our Lord, then our faith, no matter how small and feeble it seems to be, well, it is fixed on the right person. He's the one who is able to give us grace to be able to live in the way that he wants, which in this passage means to forgive continuously in just the way that he's been teaching. Maybe it helps to think of it this way. I guess you have at least one electrical gadget at home that's powered off the mains. And these gadgets, objects rely on a relatively small cable to get power into them. Maybe it's a washer dryer. I haven't got a washer dryer, but you know, something like that. And you plug the cable in at the socket, and this pretty small cable enables you to wash, spin, and dry a substantial amount of clothes. It's unplugged, and it's pretty useless. Or think of a power saw or an electric drill. It can drill through walls. It can slice through timber if it is plugged in. But all the cable does is to connect the device to the mains. And faith in Jesus is a little bit like that cable. The faith itself is not the important thing in terms of quantity. It's the God that we're connected to, trusting him and what he has done for us and gives us in Christ by grace. That is what really matters. It is in him that our hope lies, and the power to be able to forgive and to keep forgiving, and then finding mercy when we fail in order that we will try again. And so it's the nature of faith. In other words, faith in a great God, which is what is essential, not the quantity of faith. And so if you know that there's somebody that you need to be forgiving, and you just think, oh, I can't do it, it's impossible. Well, then be encouraged that the Lord who's told you to forgive will enable you to forgive as well, as you cling to him and ask for the strength to do so. Just like the disciples, cry out to God for help. That is the right response. I think of a Christian man who kept getting angry every time he remembered what another Christian had done and the damage that he thought that person had caused by their behavior. But every time he remembered what they'd done, he'd deliberately turn to God and he'd say, Lord, I forgive them. I do forgive them. Please help me to forgive them. Because he knew that that is what Jesus called him to do. And he'd do it every time he remembered the situation, until eventually he knew that he did genuinely forgive that person by God's grace. But it began with that decision to forgive, even asking for God's help to make the decision to forgive. Jesus gives us faith to forgive. And just to reinforce what he said, Jesus draws things together with this final illustration in verses 7 to 10. And it builds what he said about in verses 3 to 4, when he said that we must forgive others even seven times daily, that is without limit. And he's emphasizing that we have an obligation to forgive. It's our duty if Jesus is our Lord. And that's my final point, our duty to forgive. Let's look at this little analogy, beginning verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would you not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, Jesus isn't commenting on the relationship between masters and slaves or saying that we shouldn't say thank you. He's simply using this as an example of someone doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they're obliged or expected to do. Christians shouldn't ever start to think that we're sort of clocking up the equivalent of loyalty points with God, imagining that God's going to be obliged to give us something or to do something for us somewhere along the line, because we've given this much money to help the poor in Africa, or because we've pledged this much money to Project Connect, or because we've served him in a particular way. No, when we serve God, it doesn't put him in debt to us at all. Rather, this is what a servant does. It's what God requires. Yes, there are many things for which we shouldn't expect God to thank us for. Actually, he has given us so much already. There are many things that we should do as a thankful duty out of a heart of love without any expecting any thanks from him. But here, Jesus seems to especially underline the whole duty to forgive. We're indebted to him forever. We forgive much and consistently because that is what is expected of us. In Singapore, many families there have what's called a helper. And this helper has various roles around the house. So she will buy food, cook it, do the washing up, do the washing, take the kids to school, walk the dog, wash the car every day, and so on. I can guess from the way that jaws have dropped here, people are thinking, that sounds a great idea. But the employers, even though they may treat their helpers reasonably kindly, not all of them do, they aren't obliged to thank them. It's a reasonable expectation that this person will do what they've been taken on to do. You know, if you were employed to stack shelves in Sainsbury's and you're doing it and the store manager comes round, you don't expect him or her to say, well, oh, thank you so much for doing that. You wouldn't expect that because that's what you're there for. And that's the main thing that Jesus wants us to grasp. Not simply that Christians have an obligation to be dutiful servants of God generally. He wants us to see our duty is to forgive, but not just to do it with gritted teeth either. Now, the attitude of a servant is of humility. And so knowing our position in relation to God as our Creator and our Savior, we're not to be drawing the line somewhere with him, but that we recognize our obligation. So I wonder what our attitude is as we serve generally. Do we kind of draw the line and we think, and say to God, well, you know, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. Who's calling the shots then? Is that the attitude of someone who's been rescued and freed to serve our loving and merciful God? And will we heed his call to forgive, especially, repeatedly, from our hearts, as he's done for all of those who trust him? These are the hallmarks of being a follower of Jesus. We're to watch ourselves in our behavior and our words, and especially our teaching, so as not to cause others to stumble. We're to forgive others constantly, which is possible as we trust the Lord Jesus, who did that himself. Because we will find all that we need in him to do whatever he asks us to do. So as I close, I wonder is there something that you need to abandon this morning which could otherwise cause someone else to sin and risk their relationship with God? Are there people this morning you realize you need to go to and sort things out with them? Perhaps you've had things that have been buried deep for many years, but which you or they just have refused to face. You might think, well, I just can't do that. Well, that's right. We cannot by ourselves. But as we call out to our gracious Savior, he is compassionate and he is willing to help us and to change us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you know each of us by name. We praise you for your steadfast love and your kindness that you show to each of us. As we have grappled with this a particularly challenging part of Jesus' teaching. Please would you help each of us that we may not cause others to turn away from you by things that we say or by what we do. Please, instead, would you help us to be those who are known for our forgiving attitude, and that it would be from our hearts. Please help us to see that this is the duty that we owe you, and yet to do that with great gratitude to you and from hearts of love. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness and our complete inability to do this without you. But we praise you for your grace that you've shown us in Jesus, and by which you enable us to do what you want. So we pray, please help us to work out this teaching in our lives this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.